I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 together this morning. I want to spend a few moments with you today talking about the secret to happiness. The wisest man to ever live spent a lifetime looking for happiness in all the wrong places. At one point, he was the wealthiest man on earth, but he found wealth ultimately to be empty. He thought women would make him happy. So over the course of a lifetime, he connected with 1,000 different women. And yet he still felt empty. He sought all of the education and the wisdom that he could get. He was even described as the wisest man who ever lived. You know I'm talking about King Solomon. And yet at the end of that road, he said, it's empty. The man who had everything realized that having everything is not the secret to happiness. Solomon learned by experience what psychologists have called the hedonic treadmill. Hedonic treadmill comes from the word hedonism, which means to pursue pleasure. The basic idea is that as humans pursue pleasure, they experience temporary spikes of happiness, but eventually their happiness level goes back to what it was before the thing that brought them that temporary pleasure. You've experienced this. You get a new car, you have a temporary spike of happiness until the check engine light comes on, and you have to take it to the mechanic, and that happiness levels back out. You start dating someone new, and there's an initial spike of excitement and happiness. You're over the moon until things slump into a drab monotony, and you're no longer happy. That happiness spike goes back down, and it's a treadmill. It's one of those things where you find yourself just kind of running in place. You're not really moving anywhere. You're just as unhappy at the end as you were at the beginning. You haven't really advanced in any way. That's the hedonic treadmill. It's the idea that happiness is fleeting. People can't seem to find true, lasting happiness. I believe that happiness is often fleeting because we seek it in the wrong places. Some people conclude that happiness simply isn't possible. I want to suggest this morning that that's not true. The problem is not the pursuit of happiness, it's where we are pursuing happiness. We often find happiness fleeting because we find happiness in fleeting places. But happiness, my friends, is possible. In fact, one of the questions that the Bible answers is how can we be happy? What is the secret to happiness? How can you find a lasting joy? And the text that we're going to look at this morning at Romans, in Romans chapter 4, actually answers that question. Paul uses the word happiness 4 times in 4 verses. You're going to read it as the word blessing, because in the Greek language, the word blessing and the word happiness are synonymous. They are identical. To be blessed is to be happy. To be happy is to be blessed. And this text actually shows us where our happiness can be found. Let me just define our terms carefully here, because happiness, when I say happy or happiness, I'm not talking about sort of the happy, clappy, temporary sort of fleeting happiness that's tied to circumstances, okay? I'm talking about biblical happiness, a kind of real, true, rooted joy that can't be shaken by the mountains or the valleys of life. The Bible tells us that the secret to happiness is to find it in what's lasting, to find it in Jesus. And in the gospel of Jesus. You were designed for joy. But you can only find joy if you find it in God. In fact, our Presbyterian friends put it this way in their Westminster Shorter Catechism. They ask a question: what is the chief end of man? And this is how they answered. It's so beautiful the way they phrase it. The chief end of man is to glorify God, say this with me, and enjoy him forever. Look at that word, enjoy. God created you for joy, to enjoy. It tells us that happiness is possible. Joy is a real possibility for you. But notice the object of our enjoyment: enjoy him forever. So the secret to happiness in life, the secret to true lasting joy, is to be happy in God, to root your joy in what is eternal, in God himself. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about how to make ourselves happy in God, how to root our joy in Christ and what he's done. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, talks about who it is who is truly happy. Paul uses four gospel words here in this very short paragraph that if you truly grasp the meaning of this text, it can give you a kind of happiness that nothing can take away. So I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read just verses 6 through 8. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says, David also speaks of the happiness or of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Happy are those, blessed are those whose lawless acts, whose iniquities, whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is the person, blessed is the person that the Lord will never charge with sin. I want to just simply walk through this text with you this morning and turn your attention to four hope-giving, happiness-giving words that the Apostle Paul uses, that if we can really wrap our minds around this, if you're a follower of Jesus today and you can really wrap your mind around what it is that Jesus has done for you, it can give you a true and lasting happiness despite the circumstances of life. Here's the first word I want to point out to you. We find it in verse 6. It is the word credited. Credited. Paul says that David speaks of the happiness of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, let's remember where Paul has come from in the last few verses. Back in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul tells us, there is no one righteous, no, not one. That means that no one is born righteous. In chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the works of the law. That means that no one can earn righteousness. Okay, so put that together. No one is born righteous. No one can earn righteousness. And yet, chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us it's possible to be righteous, to be credited with righteousness. And Paul says, you are happy if you have had the righteousness of God credited to you. Now, the word credited is a really interesting word. It's an accounting term. It's translated a lot of different ways in various English translations. It can be sometimes translated as counted or reckoned or even imputed. Blessed are those that God imputes righteousness. It simply means to have something credited or deposited into someone's account. So think about it this way. If you've been on a flight recently, you know that you have to show up like 3 hours early, right, because of the TSA mess. Imagine you show up at the airport 3 hours early, you get in the back of the line, you weave your way all the way up into the line, and you miss your flight. And so you try to get on another flight. You go all the way through the line, you get there, and you find out that your flight has been delayed. And then it gets delayed again. And then it gets canceled. And you go up to the counter, and you're stranded somewhere, and you say, listen, what can you do to help me? I'm trying to get home. And they say, no problem. We're going to give you a free hotel room tonight. We're going to give you a free meal. And we're going to give you 50,000 miles that we're going to put into your account that you can apply to a future flight. That is what it means to have something credited to you. You have not earned those miles. It's not something you particularly deserve. It's just simply something that has been moved into your account. Paul tells us very clearly that apart from Christ, our spiritual bank account is bone dry. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. The gospel is that God deposits the righteousness of Jesus into our spiritually bankrupt account so that you and I, if we know Jesus, our account is full of the riches of the righteousness of Christ himself. In fact, that's exactly how Paul speaks of it in Ephesians. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Look at this. According to what? The riches of his grace. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7? But God, who is, look, rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display, look, the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is the good news of the gospel. Apart from Jesus, I'm spiritually bankrupt. But when I come to know Jesus, when you become a Christian, God deposits the riches of the righteousness of Jesus into your spiritually bankrupt account. And the gospel tells us that our bankrupt account becomes full with the credited righteousness of Jesus. Now, this is not our inherent righteousness. It's not any kind of righteousness in me. It's not because of any good thing in me or good thing that I've done. That's why some theologians call this an alien righteousness or even a gift righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's inherent within me. It's a righteousness that comes to me from outside of me. It is a gift of God where he accounts me, he reckons me, he credits me as righteous. And when you come into a relationship with Jesus, listen to me, God looks at you and he does not see you in your sin. He looks at you and he says, because you are in Christ, you are righteous. He is righteous. She is righteous. And folks, because it's the credited righteousness of Jesus, listen to me, it means that in God's eyes, I am as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Think about that in terms of your own life. Think about your own sin. Think about your own guilt. When you're in Christ, God no longer sees you in your guilt, sin, and shame. He sees you covered in the righteousness of Jesus, which means that to the degree that Christ is accepted, you are accepted. To the degree that Christ is accepted, you are accepted. Why? Because God has credited the righteousness of Jesus into your account. Doesn't that bring joy? Doesn't that bring happiness? I may not have a lot in life, right? It's like the old Bug's Life thing. You know, this is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's my life. Some of you may not have very much in life. Life may have dealt you a really bad hand. But if you have the righteousness of Jesus that has been deposited into your spiritual account, folks, that brings a real and lasting rooted joy. So Paul says, happy, blessed, is the person that God credits righteousness. Now there's a second word that he uses in verse 7. It's the word forgiven. I want you to notice it there at the beginning of verse 7. Blessed, happy, are those whose iniquities, whose transgressions, CSB translates it, whose lawless acts are forgiven. Now just notice that phrase, iniquity. That's a churchy kind of word. What does iniquity mean? What does transgression mean? It's a very simple word. It actually paints a very vivid word picture for us. An iniquity or a transgression, which is the word that Paul uses here, means literally to cross a boundary. It means to step over a line. I know we're in March right now. I'm not a basketball person, but I know a lot of you people like basketball and you're filling out your little brackets and that kind of thing. And you know, you have to win a certain number of field goals in order to win the game and keep moving on in the bracket. And I don't know a lot about basketball, but I know that if you're dribbling the ball down the field, if you step out of bounds, is that not how it works? Okay, just trying to make sure y'all are awake here this morning. As you're dribbling that ball down the court, if you step out of bounds, the play is over and the ball's turned over. Did I get that correct? Yeah. All right. You've crossed a line, right? You've crossed a boundary. That's the picture that Paul uses here of what sin is. A transgression, iniquity, is a crossing of a boundary. The Bible tells us that God puts boundaries into our lives, and God's boundaries for us are actually good things. Any good parent knows you put boundaries into your kids' lives, not because you want to rob their joy, but you actually want them to have a life where they can actually flourish, right? So we put lines, we put boundaries around our kids because we know what's best for our kids. And God does the same thing in our lives. He puts boundaries in our lives that are not meant to steal our joy, but actually to create joy. A sin is when we look at a boundary that God has put around us that's intended for our good, and we just cross over the line. We transgress the line. That's the word that Paul uses here. David crossed a boundary with Bathsheba. God created a boundary that was good for David to be faithful to his wife alone. And yet he looked at that line and he stepped over it. That's what sin is. He stepped over another one when he had her husband Uriah killed in order to try to cover it up. That's a transgression. It's a crossing of a boundary. And we've all crossed lines that we shouldn't have ever come close to. We've all committed iniquity or lawless acts. Paul says that we are blessed, we are happy, when those transgressions, those acts of boundary crossing are forgiven. Notice the word there in verse 7, forgiven. Now, the interesting thing about this word, it's a beautiful word. There are lots of words that Paul could use in Greek to describe forgiveness, but he chooses a very particular one. He chooses a word that means to send away or to separate. It's a very interesting word. It's used in Greek culture of divorce, of debt, and of death. So think about it. When somebody dies, their spirit is separated from their body. When someone's divorced, the spouses are sent away from one another. They are separated from one another. When someone has a debt that's eliminated, that debt is carried away. It's sent away. It's separated from the person. That's the word that Paul uses right here. He's saying that when you come to know Jesus, to have your sin forgiven is to have your sin cast off. It's to have your sin sent away from you. It is to have your sin separated from you. To have your sin not only forgiven, but removed. There's a beautiful Old Testament picture of this in everyone's favorite Old Testament book, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, which describes the Day of Atonement. You remember, if you've been reading through your Bible this year, you probably come across Leviticus 16, where the high priest in Israel would take two goats. And the first goat, he would slaughter it and offer it as a burnt offering for the sins of the people. This was a picture of atonement. But there was a second goat. This was a live goat called the scapegoat. And you remember, there's a beautiful picture there where the priest would put his hands on the head of that scapegoat, and he would pronounce the sin and the guilt of the people, symbolically putting their sin and their guilt on that substitutionary animal. And then you remember what he would do with the scapegoat? He would send it out into the wilderness. And it was as if that goat was carrying their sins far, far away. And folks, that's an Old Testament picture of a New Testament gospel truth. That what Jesus is doing when he dies on the cross is not just atoning for our sin, but he actually removes our sin from us. Not only does he pay the penalty for our sin, he actually carries our sin away from us. He carries our sin far, far away. That means that when you come to know Jesus, not only can you have your sin forgiven, but you can be cleansed of your sin. And we know the need for this, right? Because if you've ever committed sin, you know what it's like to feel that shame, that regret, that sense of dirtiness. We need cleansing. The gospel tells us that Jesus can actually carry our sin away from us. He can separate it from us. You know, a lot of people, we heard from the Joneses a story about a murderous man in Papua New Guinea who came to faith in Christ. A lot of people, if you read accounts of people who've committed murder, they will describe the experience of washing the blood off their hands, but feeling like it's still there. And we know this feeling, right? We know what it's like to commit sin, but to still have a sense that our sin is clinging to us or sticking to us. In fact, in the ancient world, they had an unusual way of expressing this. If you committed murder, they would tie the corpse of the person you murdered to the murderer. A reminder, this is what you did. And Satan loves to remind us of what we've done. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to throw it in our face and remind us, this is what you did. This is who you are. This is how guilty you are. Here's the beautiful gospel truth of verse 7. God separates us from our guilt and sin. Jesus carries it away. So blessed is the person who God credits righteousness, and blessed is the person who God carries their sin away from them. If you know Jesus, folks, this is true of you. He has sent your sin far from you. Now, there's a third gospel word. I want you to notice it in the second half of verse 7. It is the word covered. Covered. Notice it, verse 7. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, the word that Paul uses for sin here in verse 7 is actually a different word than the word that he uses at the beginning of the verse that we translate as iniquity or transgression. Lots of different words for sin. Paul uses a unique one right here that means literally to miss the mark. That's the word that he uses here, to miss the mark. And it's a vivid picture of what sin is. Paul is saying that when you sin, it's as if you were aiming for a particular target and yet you missed the mark you were aiming for. You intended to be a certain kind of person, and yet you fell short of that ideal. You meant to be a certain kind of husband, and yet you missed the mark. You meant to be a certain kind of dad, and yet you missed the mark. And that is a picture that I think we can all understand. We all are aiming for something with our life. We all have high ideals for our life, but we all realize that we sometimes miss the mark. Amen? Amy and I lived in New Mexico for a number of years, and one of the beauties of living in New Mexico is it's a public land state. So about 90% of the land belongs to the taxpayers, which means you can go hunt on it. It's a great place to hunt and fish. And I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I got invited to help hunt elk for the very first time. I grew up in Texas, so the only thing I really knew of hunting was sitting in a deer stand and waiting for Bambi to just innocently wander in front of you. Elk hunting is very different. It's a 400-pound majestic creature that you actually have to stalk. You chase it, you stalk it. It's an amazing experience. And I was so excited to get an elk. I went with a group of friends, and we went on an Indian reservation outside of Ruidoso, New Mexico. We each had an Indian guide, and all of my friends shot their elk early in the day. I didn't see any elk. And so it goes all day long, and I think, okay, I'm gonna be the only one, you know, who goes back to the hunting cabin. I don't have anything to show for the day. Right towards the very end of the day, right before we're about to go home, this Indian guide leads me to this group of three elk about 300 yards away from where we were. He says, all right, now's your chance. There they are. Shoot one. What I didn't expect was that my heart rate would start to increase. It was going like 150 beats a minute, and I started breathing real heavy. I mean, it was pounding in my ears. I started getting really nervous, breaking out in a cold sweat. And like, I'm breathing real heavy. So I lift up my rifle, and the rifle's doing this thing right here, just with every breath. And I'm trying to get calm and, you know, all the things you say to yourself in that moment. And he's like, come on, shoot. And so I shoot. And about 20 feet above the head of that elk is where I hit. The elk did not even lift its head. I don't think it knew that it was being hunted. I'm not sure if it heard that, but it just kept, you know, eating the grass. And so my Indian guide said, well, just try it again. And I'm like the fourth quarter of one of those NBA games, you know? I'm just like, heaving. I shoot in the exact same spot, about 20 feet above the, and it just slowly kind of meanders into the woods, you know, and it lived. That's missing the mark. You're aiming for something, and you shoot wide or you shoot high. That's what it means to sin. You're aiming for something, you miss it. Well, Paul says that you're blessed, you're happy, when that mark missing is covered. Now, to cover means to cover it over, like to cover over the mistake. Now, listen, some of you kids, y'all don't understand what this is about, but you older people in the room, you know what whiteout is. Okay? Anybody under the age of 18 know what whiteout is? Okay, all right. How do y'all know that? Y'all don't ever use paper and pens. All right, whiteout is one of the best things ever. Whiteout is where, you know, back in the olden times, in the olden days, you would write things by hand, and sometimes you would make mistakes in what you were writing. You can't remember how to spell Mississippi. Is it three S's, one S? What are we doing here? And you misspell Mississippi. And so you go get the whiteout, and the whiteout is how you can cover over that mistake. You just get that little paintbrush, you dip it in the thing, and you just mark out that little mistake that you've made. That's what it means to cover over a mistake. All right, guys, it's like the delete button, okay? Paul says, all of us have missed the mark. All of us have blemishes, mars, mistakes, but Jesus can cover over our mistake. And you're blessed, you're happy when you realize that your mistakes have been blotted out. They've been covered over. Now, sometimes we try to cover our own sin. In Joshua chapter 7, you have the story of Achan, who does something wrong. He steals money and clothes from Israel's conquered enemy, which is something he wasn't supposed to do, and it's discovered, and he tries to cover it over. He literally buries the stolen stuff in the ground and covers it with his tent. He's trying to cover over his mistake. David did the same thing, right? When he killed Uriah, the whole idea was it was a cover-up for the adultery. But when we try to cover our own sin, God has a unique way of uncovering it. On the other hand, if we will uncover our sin before God, God can graciously cover it. That's the beauty of the good news of the gospel, is that when you come to Jesus and you just uncover your sin, you lay it out before him, you say, Jesus, I've missed the mark. I've crossed some boundaries. I've missed the mark. I have failed. Jesus, in his grace, can cover over your sin. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. The word there is the same word used in Romans 4, to cover. It means that Jesus buries our sin, never to be brought up again. James Montgomery Boyce translates this verse in a couple of different ways. The first way that he translates this verse is this way. He says, happy is the person to whom God has given a clean slate. The other way that he translates it is this: how wonderful to be able to start again with no marks against you. Folks, our sin is a mark against us, but Jesus in his grace covers over, blots out, wipes away those marks that are against us. I told you we lived in New Mexico. In New Mexico, one of the unique things is if you ever get pulled over for a traffic violation, which I would do on occasion, depending on the traffic violation, you will get points. Not good points, demerits. And depending on the traffic violation, how fast you were going, or whether you ran that red light, or whatever the thing is, you would get a certain number of demerits that would be added to your record. And if you had a certain number of demerits in a particular window of time, they could suspend your license. Sin that's those marks against us. And Paul is saying, because of the gospel, Jesus takes care of your record in such a way that there are no marks against you. That's what it means to have your sin covered. And when you realize the truth and the gravity, the weight of that truth, you're blessed. It brings joy. Amen? Let me show you one final word that's used in verse 8. It's actually a phrase that's used here. Paul says, blessed, happy is the person, look at this, the Lord will never charge with sin. Happy is the person that the Lord will never charge with sin. Now, the word for charge right there is the exact same word as the word credited back in verse 6. So look at what Paul is saying. Blessed is the one the Lord credits with righteousness, and blessed is the one the Lord does not credit with their sin. When you come to faith in Jesus, there are actually two things that are happening. Number one, God is not charging your sin to you. And number two, he is charging his righteousness to you. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are happy, you are blessed when you realize that the Lord not only has credited his righteousness to your account, but he is not charging your sin to your account. And Paul uses a double negative in the Greek New Testament here. He says, blessed is the person, the Lord, no, never charges with their sin. No, not ever. The Lord will never charge sin to your account. It's emphatic. Now, folks, that's bad grammar, good theology. If you know Jesus, the Lord will no, never charge your sin to your account. I mentioned traffic violations. Speaking of traffic violations, it's just on my mind. This week, my son got his driver's license. So I'm thinking about the potential of traffic violations and all the ways that he could go to jail. It's just fresh on my mind. You all know when you get pulled over for whatever, and you know, you're speeding and the police officer pulls you over and you know they've got you dead to rights. You're guilty, you know it. You when they pull you, those lights go on, you know that sinking feeling, right? Lump in the throat, knot in the stomach, and it's like, oh, he got me. I'm gonna have to pay the fine, and even worse, I'm gonna have to watch those boring videos, get this thing taken off my record. I try to not use the pastor card when I get pulled over. In 21 years, I've done it twice. And I'm gonna confess both times to you right now. First time was a legitimate use of it. I was late for a funeral. And so I was speeding to try to get to this funeral. The police officer pulled me over, said, "Is there any reason that you're going so fast today?" And I said, I'm a pastor. And I'm late for a funeral. He gave me a warning. The second time was on a Christmas Eve. I'd just done the Christmas Eve service. We lived about 10 hours away from where my parents lived. So I do the Christmas Eve service. The whole family jumps in the car. We drive through the night to try to be at my parents' house by Christmas morning. And in the middle of the night, we're in San Angelo, Texas. I'm trying to shave a few minutes off that drive, so I'm speeding a little bit. The police officer pulls me over. In those days, I had really short hair. And the police officer said, "Are you in the military?" And I said, "I'm in the Lord's army." He gave me a warning. Isn't it an amazing relief when you get a warning? It's so sweet when that police officer says, "I'm gonna let you off with just a warning." You know you could be charged. You know you're guilty. You know that they would be perfectly right and just to lay it on you. But they say, I'm gonna let you off with just a warning. It's incredible relief. How much sweeter the relief, folks, when you consider all that God could charge us with, and yet he does not charge us with it in grace. That's the beauty of the gospel, folks. Jesus received the charge so we can receive the mercy. That's the beauty of grace. Jesus receives the charge so we can receive the mercy. You see, it's not just that God says, "Well, we're just not gonna worry about the charge. We're just gonna ignore it." That wouldn't be just. To just say, "Oh, it doesn't really matter. I'll shrug at evil." No, evil must be dealt with. God's grace is that Jesus pays the charge for us in our place. That's what's happening in his death on the cross. Jesus gets my F, and I get his A. He is on the cross dying for my sin so that I can have his righteousness. My sin is being imputed, credited to his account, so that his righteousness can be imputed, credited to my account. And so Jesus pays the charge for me on the cross so that I can receive the mercy. There's a beautiful phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. You hear it read at weddings, you see it embroidered on grandma's wall. But 1 Corinthians 13 is really not primarily about human love. If you've ever read that chapter, you know that no one keeps that. It's about God's love for us. And there's a wonderful phrase in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." He keeps no record of wrongs. I have a record in my own mind of things I've done wrong. But Christ keeps no record of my wrongs because he has paid fully the charges for it. God's love for you, folks, means that your record has been wiped clean and you won't be charged, no, never, with sin. Don't we sing it when we sing "How Firm a Foundation"? That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Credited with righteousness, sins carried away, guilt covered, never charged with sin. Folks, this is what is true of you in Christ. Doesn't it bring joy? Brings an amazing relief just to hear the truth of this text. That relief of having a clean slate, having forgiveness. Folks, that brings a kind of joy and a kind of happiness that circumstances can't destroy. The secret to happiness is simply to root your life in the gospel. Here's what happens to each one of us. Each and every day, we face a war of sermons that happens in our heart every day. One sermon is preached by our enemy, who loves to accuse us, loves to discourage us. And you have probably all heard the words of that sermon. You wake up and there it is. He's preaching it to your heart. You're guilty. Feel the regret. Feel the sin. Feel the shame. But folks, there's another sermon. It's the sermon of who Christ is, what Jesus has done for us. And that's a sermon that we have to preach to ourselves each and every day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to one another. We need to remind each other of what is true of us in Christ. Folks, that will bring true happiness. As I close this morning, I know that there are probably a good number of people, even in this room, who have a hard time accepting that what I'm talking about this morning could be true of you. Over many years as a pastor, I've seen a lot of people who are just overcome with regret, overcome with guilt, with shame, over past mistakes or even current patterns of sin. They just really struggle to believe that God could actually wipe their slate clean and forgive them. Let me just point out something in this text for those of you who might be here today and you say, that's me. I am having a hard time accepting that I could be accepted by God. I don't have time to unpack these verses. I just have time to read them. But listen to verses 9 through 12 because Paul has given us these beautiful gospel words, these gospel truths, but verses 9 through 12 tell us who this is for. Listen, is this happiness only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Here is Paul's simple point. This happiness is not only for the circumcised, Jewish, religious insiders. It is also for the uncircumcised, Gentile, pagan, irreligious outsiders. Folks, this blessing, this unshakable happiness can be experienced by anyone who will simply rest in the freedom and the forgiveness that Jesus purchased at the cross. Amen? There are stories of soldiers who, at the end of World War II, freed prisoners who were in POW camps in Germany and in occupied Philippines. And several soldiers tell accounts of how they would go to a POW camp that had been abandoned by the enemy, but the prisoners of war were still in the camp, and they would go. They were free. They were liberated, but they were still in the camp. And the soldiers would come to these POWs, and they would say, come on, come on out, you're free. But the POWs wouldn't come out. They had been so tortured and brainwashed into thinking that they could never escape that even though they were freed, they couldn't believe it. The truth is, all they had to do was to step into the freedom that was already theirs. Folks, I find so many people bound in the prison of shame. And Christ has purchased their freedom, but they don't really believe they can be free. I want you to know the gospel of Jesus is that there is freedom for those of you who will have it. But you need to step into what Jesus has purchased for you. And when you do, you'll realize and experience the secret to happiness. Amen?